Abram pulled his camel to a halt at the top of a high outcropping of rocks. In the valley below lay the great trees of Mamre, his camp, his home. He looked down at his bandaged left hand, still sore from the wound received in battle. He wondered what Sarai, his wife, would think of it. It looked worse than it was. The blood had dried brown on the light fabric. He flexed his hand a bit. It would be all right. The raid had been successful. Kings of the local city-states had gone to war, and in the process, his nephew Lot had been captured, and all of Lot's family, his servants, his goats, everything taken, gone. When Abram heard the news that Lot had been taken, he gathered the 300-plus men, trained men in his household, and then rallied his allies, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, the three brothers who worked and lived alongside Abram in the valley. They devised a plan, now knowing it would take the enemy a while to get back to where they were going with all the booty that they had gathered. They divided up into two teams and counted on speed. They sent the first team ahead, the speedier team ahead to the right and to surpass these people on the way up. Abram and his half of the troops would attack frontally. So even though they had moved all day long and they were tired, they got into position at night and waited for the dawn, and the signal was to begin right at dawn. When the sun peaked over the hills on the east, Abram's troops gave a shout, and surprise was an ally as the enemy was just emerging from their tents, yawning and stretching. Abram's army fought hard, pushing them back, but the enemy actually got into the rhythm of battle after a while, and it was touch and go until the other half of the troops surprised them by closing in from the rear in a pincer movement. The bad guys dropped swords and shields, some of them, and fled north toward Damascus, but they were eventually overtaken. The raid was a success, and Lot and his family were all safely on their way back to Sodom. And now, trailing behind Abram and his camels were the spoils of war. Sheep, camels, food, swords, and even captive men. Abram had not only rescued his nephew Lot, but had added even more goods to his storehouses. He was a man blessed with many possessions. He nudged the camel on and began the gradual descent to his home. As he approached the tent, servants ran out to greet him. The camel knelt. Abram stepped off and handed her to a servant for care. Abram directed others to account for and secure all the spoils of war. His chief steward approached, steered Abram away from the noise and the people, and nodded toward one of the larger tents. "The king of Salem is here to see you." "Melchizedek, you're to see me." Abram hoped everything was all right. The king of Salem was an imposing figure. His name meant king of righteousness. And he was, upright in all his ways. And he was the king of his own city, Salem, which meant peace. It would later be known as Jerusalem. And he was the priest of El Elyon, God Most High, the creator God that both he and Abram worshipped. Abram looked toward the tent. Did he say what he wanted? "No," the steward replied. "He's been waiting for most of the morning." Abram called for water, washed the road dust off his face and feet, and he went into the tent. Melchizedek stood to greet Abram with the typical peck on both cheeks. "Ah, Abram, my friend, so good to see you." Abram went down on one knee and bowed his head before him. "To what do I owe the honor of having the priest of El Elyon come to my tent? I should come to you." Melchizedek pulled him up. "Nonsense. I brought you bread and wine to refresh you after your journey, and to celebrate the victory God has given you." And he pointed to a low table off to the side with a skin of wine, a couple of pottery cups, and two loaves of bread. "But first, perhaps, to the real reason God sent me. I've come to bestow his blessing on you." And with this, the king of Salem, the priest of El Elyon, placed his right hand on Abram's head, and he spoke. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Abram felt the weight of this blessing. It pushed him to his knees once again. My priest, I'm just truly blessed. I now hereby give you 1/10 of all the spoils that God has given me. He's blessed me with. Melchizedek smiled and then chuckled, and Abram joined in the laughter, and they both just felt overwhelmed and showered by the goodness of God. The mysterious Melchizedek. He's mentioned only in the Scriptures in Genesis chapter 14. Brief one mention in Psalm 110 that I think is a messianic psalm. And in Hebrews, several times in Hebrews. And especially in chapter 7. And that's where we find ourselves today in our series in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. That's where we've landed for this week's lesson. So what's the deal with Melchizedek? Why in the world does the author of Hebrews feel like he has to bring him up here? Well, primarily, I think he does because he believes that this mysterious Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ. How so? How is that even possible? Well, let's turn. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to read the first 10 verses there. Hebrews 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him 1/10 of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him 1/10 of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect 1/10 from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are descended, they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected 1/10 from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser, that's Abraham, is blessed by the greater, who is Melchizedek. In the one case, 1/10 is collected by people who die, priests who keep dying, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living, this mysterious Melchizedek, as well as Jesus. One might even say that Levi, who collects 1/10, paid 1/10 through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. I want to zero in, at least at the beginning, at the phrase in verse 3 that I emphasized a little bit before. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God. And that's one of the main reasons I think this author is bringing up Melchizedek here in chapter 7. He resembles the Son of God. How does Melchizedek resemble Jesus? That's a question. First thing, they share character, or they share names. Melchizedek literally meant the king of righteousness. That's what that name, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. That's what that means. And he was the king of Salem, and Salem means peace. In Hebrew, some of you know, there are no vowels, there are only consonants. So shalom, peace, and Salem are really the same word. And that's who we have, the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace here. Jesus is our righteousness, and he is our peace. And I think that's the connection right here. He is our righteousness and peace. We can have peace because we know the Prince of Peace. Regardless of the circumstances in our lives, we can have peace because the Prince of Peace lives within. And then he has imputed his righteousness to us, so that we can make it with God long enough to actually become righteous, to actually have that work into our lives. We are given righteousness while we are learning that. So righteousness and peace we get from Jesus, and Melchizedek, that was his name. Second thing, they're both mysterious, and it is kind of mysterious. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Now, I don't think this means that this guy was an alien from another planet, or he was an angelic creature. I don't think that's what that means here. What the deal is, and I think the author's emphasizing this, is that the ancestry of Melchizedek was not mentioned at all. Now, if you wanted to be a priest in Israel, your ancestry was very important. You had to be from, descended from Aaron, the tribe of Levi, right? You could not be a priest without having that kind of descent. But he's saying here there's no mention at all of Melchizedek's descent. Levi wasn't even around at that time, and yet he was a priest of God Most High. And so there's kind of this mysterious thing around him. We don't know where he came from or what happened to him. He just kind of walks into the story, blesses Abraham, and walks out again. And then Jesus is a little bit mysterious, the whole virgin birth thing, that his ancestry is a little unusual in that regard. So there's mysterious origins to both. Third, they're both great. They're both great. Verse 4 in Hebrews 7, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. And Jesus is obviously great. God is great and God is good. We give offerings to him. Melchizedek received offerings. So there are some similarities between the two here. Now, I'm going to wager that this whole idea of Melchizedek is just a little bit in the weeds for most of us. Like, why is this even here? What difference does it make in our lives? Why does the author think it's important to record this stuff even here? Well, for one thing, as I went through chapter 7 this week, and I like to print off the Bible and I highlight different things and things that are repeated over and over again. And the word priest or priesthood is mentioned 19 times in these verses here, these 28 verses. 19 times the author brings up priest or priesthood. So that's a huge factor in what he's trying to communicate here. And what he's doing is comparing this mysterious Melchizedek to Jesus, this high priest with this great high priest, and Jesus is the ultimate priest. And you'll see that as you go through the book of Hebrews, that is the theme. Jesus is superior to the old ways, the old things that happened back there. And you got to remember that what happened with these Hebrews in the first century, that they were being mildly persecuted, that they were being denied work and denied jobs, and they were being shunned in certain places. And so that when they started with this, with their faith in Jesus, everything was swimming and was great. And then it got harder and harder and harder. And when you're from a Jewish background and you've had, you know, this Jesus thing has just been around 30, 35 years, but the whole Hebrew faith has been there for, you know, millennia. And you're thinking, you know, maybe we made a mistake or maybe we ought to go back to the old ways. And that was the temptation with the Hebrews. And that was why the author wrote this letter or this sermon to these people. That's why he writes. And just because I think it's good to read Scripture, we're going to continue in chapter 7. We're going to read to get the drift of this, what we've just talked about. Hebrews 7, verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law was given to people established to the people established that priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, that no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in that regard, in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it's declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. And I love this line, for the law made nothing perfect. I love that. The law made nothing perfect. We cannot become perfect by following the law. Remember that. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's what God said to Jesus. That's Psalm 110. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So we see the author is looking for ways to show that Jesus is superior to the old system. That's what he's talking about. The way that they're tempted to return to, the way they want tempted to go back to, they're saying, no, you don't, that's inferior, that's weak, this is superior, this is the best way. That's what he's saying. So this author read Psalm 110, he noted a connection between, wait a minute, the priesthood was already going on with Moses, and then about, you know, I don't know, 600-700 years later with David, David said in Psalm 110, wait a minute, there's a priest coming in the order of Melchizedek, so he's got to set aside the first thing to say, in the future there's somebody coming in the order of Melchizedek. And so the author says, that's what's going on here. He goes back to find out about Melchizedek, and that's what he writes here. Jesus supplants, he takes over, he surpasses the old system. Let's take a look at a kind of a chart here of the Levitical priesthood and of Jesus. And you see that it just didn't. That's all right. We can read that. Can't we read that, people? I think I can anyway. I'm close to it. So we did get a new computer back there and we're learning that system. So that's all right. That's all right. So the Levitical priesthood was weak and useless. That's in verse 18. And in verse 28, he also says that the law appoints men as high priests in all their weakness. That's the Levitical priesthood because they had their own sin. They had to sacrifice for their own sin. But Jesus, in verse 16, I love this, the power of an indestructible life. That was his life. Plus, verse 26 here, where it talks about Jesus in this way, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So that was the combination, comparing the priests. And in the one way, the Levitical priesthood is not perfect. That you couldn't attain perfection from that priesthood, from the Levitical priesthood. But Jesus is, in verse 28, he says, perfect forever. Jesus is perfect forever. And he uses better twice here. He talks about a better hope and a better covenant. And in the book of Hebrews, the author uses the word better more than any other author in the New Testament. So many times he's using the word better, and it's not necessarily that the old way is terrible and bad. It's okay, but it's not. We have a better system now, one that's not weak and useless. And so that's with Jesus. And finally, the temporary. You know, obviously priests die. You can become a priest so long, and you can offer sacrifices, but you're going to pass on, just like we all do. But Jesus has a permanent priesthood because he lives forever. He's alive now. He's seated at the right hand of God. The sacrifice has been made once for all. And so that's basically what this chapter and the book at large and then this chapter is talking about. At Chatteray Community Church here, they started in 1899 and it was at first a Sunday school, but they gathered many people and became a church. They were not incorporated yet. Do we have the picture, Sherry, of this? That came through. We've got some really cool records, some old record books where people kept the records of all the different things, Sunday school attendance and baptisms. And I think I went back and saw Doug and Karen. Were you admitted? You were received into membership. Was it 77 or somewhere in that 72? I think I saw back then. I saw some baptism records. Larry and Gail Froelich got baptized at some point along the line. So it's kind of fun to look at all these different things. Here's a list somebody wrote up of the pastors who have been pastors here, starting with Renshaw before in 1899. And they were not incorporated then. And then they went through the different pastors, part-time pastors here, 29, 30, 32, 33. There's 1935 at the bottom, one regular pastor in 1952. And so it's just great to look at some of those. I've got them in my office if you want to take a look sometime. But here's the point. There have been dozens and dozens of pastors here at this church over the years. And I'm privileged to be here. I'm thrilled to be a pastor right now for you. But just like most of these guys, one day I will pass on and somebody else will pick up the baton and keep going. But what if we found in the basement, in some hidden place, there was a pastor who'd been here since 1908 and he was still kicking. He was still alive. Not only that, he was still pretty sharp because he had seen things come and go in this church and he had seen people and all the different phases and fads and things of ministry that go on, and he saw people issues and things and when the gospel flourished and when it didn't. Just think of what that pastor could tell us if he were here today and he could talk to us. That's the point the author of Hebrews is making. Jesus is a permanent priest. He's been through all the fads of ministry. He's been a a shepherd of the church for years, millennia, 2,000 years, and he's seen all the different things come and go and the different great times and not so great times, and he's still alive and he's able to lead us and guide us. He has the permanent priesthood, and I think that's a pretty cool point here. I hope that doesn't make you afraid to go down into the basement now of the church. Now, that basically is the message of Hebrews chapter 7 and the message of a lot of the book too. So my question to you is, so what? So what? That's what we know. I trust that most of you, if not every one of you, have no problem whatsoever with seeing Jesus as superior to the old way. I'm guessing that most, if not all of you, are not tempted to go back to Judaism and the sacrifices and the Mosaic law, or to go back to another religion, maybe to another religion or something, but I'm guessing most of you are here because you know that Jesus is superior. You don't want to go back to another way. So then what in the world does Hebrews chapter 7 have to speak to us about? I think a couple things. Number one, this: we have righteousness and peace. I think there's encouragement here. Because Jesus, because he died for us, we get both of these things, righteousness and peace. He is our King of righteousness. He is our King of peace. That's who Jesus is to us. We get both. We get to be righteous in the sight of God as we work on that and continue to go on in our faith. I love this verse. I never tire of saying this verse. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Absolutely amazing. God takes our sin and puts it on Jesus, and then takes the righteousness of Jesus and gives it to us. Fantastic. Isn't that? I'm encouraged when I read that. That's a King of righteousness. That's what he does for us. Now, my life before becoming a Christian, I acted righteous at times, but it was an external motivation. In other words, I wanted to please people. I grew up in a family of people pleasers. And so everything that I did, almost 100% of what I did, was to make people, impress people, and show them. But it was all external. There was nothing internal, because I was conflicted, because I wanted to do what I wanted to do. I wanted to do whatever I wanted to do. And so I tried to do whatever I wanted to do and yet still show this external righteousness. But that changed gradually when I became a believer in Jesus. And I got the Holy Spirit within. And all of a sudden, my motivation changed, not so much to, and I still want people to think I'm nice. I haven't gotten rid of that. So I still struggle with that kind of thing. But now that the motivation is internal, I have the Holy Spirit within. And there's actually times when nobody sees that I want to do the right thing. And that's because God has given me his righteousness. And he's enabling me by the power of the Holy Spirit to go on in the faith. Isn't that wonderful? What a great thing. God does not just give us a list of rules and say, hey, look like this. He's given us what we need inside to live the way he wants us to live. An internal motivation. Absolutely fantastic. Plus, we get the peace of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, with us in whatever circumstances we happen to find ourselves, good and bad. Righteousness and peace. Number two, we have security. We have security. What do I mean by that? You ever feel unfinished? You ever feel like you're a work in progress and you haven't progressed very much? You ever feel like your life is a perpetual construction zone, just like the streets in Spokane during the summer and now during the pothole season? You ever feel like you're a day late and a dollar short? Me too. There's good news in Hebrews chapter 7. Let's look at it again. Verses 24 and 25. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. He's able to save completely. So Jesus has a permanent priesthood. He's able to save you and I all the way to the end, because he always lives to intercede for us, to do what we need, to give us what we need. He is able to save completely. That means all the way to the end. That means as long as we live, through all of the project that our lives are, the construction zone that looks like it's not going very far, Jesus is able to see us all the way through until we meet him because that's who he is, a permanent priest, able to save completely. Now, we have some initials here on the screen. Back in the day, back when I was a youngster, back when I had long hair and wore platform shoes, I did, oh, believe me, I did. I wore buttons like this, so it was also cool, besides platform shoes, it was cool to wear buttons, you know, the kind of thing you pin on your shirt or that kind of thing. And I wore a button that had this on there. And invariably, somebody would say, well, what in the world does that mean? And so you got to tell them what that meant. Here's what it means. Please be patient with me. God is not finished yet. Please be patient with me. God is not finished yet. That is the sense we have in Hebrews. God is able to save completely those of us who come to Christ, come to God through Christ, because he lives forever. He will carry us through, all the way through. Therefore, we have security in him. We're not done yet, are we? But we will be one day. We have security. He'll see us through to the end. Let's move on to point three of what difference this makes to us. Now, remember that the big theme in this book is the priesthood. And so the author has touched on it throughout, and he's going to continue to touch on it. He's shown us in part already what the high priest would do, the great high priest of God. Here in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, here's what he says. He had to be made like them, that is, like humans, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So we learn this about our faithful high priest. He's going to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's going to take our sins away. He's bearing the weight of those sins for us. And he is able to help us when we're tempted. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He can help us. That's what our faithful high priest, one thing he'll do, chapter 2. What about chapter 4? We read this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So here we see that our high priest is going to empathize with our weaknesses. He knows how we feel when we are weak, because he felt the temptations and the weakness himself. He didn't sin. But he felt that way. That way he can empathize with you and me as we go through the struggles and we go, oh no, not this again. He knows that. And not only knows that, he is able to help us, to give us mercy and grace to help us when we're going through those very struggles. Another fantastic thing about our faithful high priest. The better high priest, the better covenant, the better hope. Third, here it is, we have one who prays for us. We're going to finish that verse that we started earlier, the one who prays for us. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. This is how God finishes your life and my life. This is how he completes our construction project, the mess that our life is, and how he's going to bring us to that completion, that perfection at the end. He always lives to intercede for us. And I can imagine Jesus, who is seated at the right hand, leaning over to his left to the Father, and saying something like this for me. Father, I know that Rob is going to need some things down the road. He's got to go through some trials to learn a few things. And I'm just asking you to give him strength to make it through those trials. Can you do that? Can you imagine Jesus doing that for you? He's an eternal being in the body of a man who at the right hand of God, and he's able to lean over and say, hey, would you help my son, help my daughter today with what they need? He always asks for what's best in our relationship with him, so that we continue on with our relationship with God and that we move toward the goal of completion down the road, fixing those potholes, doing those things that we need to have done. One of the prophecies about the Messiah, 700 years before the life of Christ, touches on this very issue, and it's found in Isaiah 53. Here it is. At the end of that great chapter, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. When Jesus is on the earth, how did he make intercession for the transgressors? Did he do it on the cross? What did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, let me ask you this. Was that only for those guys who nailed him to the cross? Is it for us as well? Did our sins put Jesus on the cross? They did. So, in essence, Jesus had prayed that for us as well, didn't he? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Our sins put in there. And I look at the many things that I did. When I was younger, I made fun of Jesus. I ignored a bunch of what I knew that was right to do and went my own way. And I can imagine very easily Jesus leaning over and saying something like this, Father, forgive Rob. He wants to impress people and he's a bit insecure here. Forgive him. You know that he's going to be a part of our family in a few years. So let's forgive him now, will you? So this is incredible. If you can kind of cherry pick some of these things through Hebrews chapter 7, we have righteousness from God. We have peace with him, security all the way to the end. He's going to carry us on to completion. He's consistent and he's going to pray for us all along the way. Wow. Isn't that fantastic? That's how you and I are going to make it. That's how we can get there. How is this possible? How can it be that we should gain this much from God? One more verse in Hebrews 7, verse 27. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all. He offered himself. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He was the atoning sacrifice. He offered himself, not a ram or a bull. He was the perfect sacrifice, the act of love. And hear the song, once again, hear the song sung around the throne. And I prepared this message before I saw what the worship team was going to do today. It's the exact same verse that Kurt read earlier. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth." That's you and me, people. We said yes to Jesus. We will reign with him on the earth. We've been purchased by his blood. We belong to him. We've been washed whiter than snow in the eyes of God and given his righteousness. We were purchased by God, for God, by the blood of Jesus. And that's how we have this righteousness and peace and security and prayer and completion to make it all the way to the end. That's how we can do it because of what Jesus did. Ushers, I'm going to ask you to prepare and come on up so we can pass out communion at this time. I don't know. I hope you're encouraged by that. I know I am encouraged greatly by all of what God has done for us. When you think about everything that he has accomplished in the death of Jesus to prepare us for heaven, it's absolutely fantastic. And I hope you have gratitude today as we observe communion. I think I'm on for communion.
We switched.
I forgot that we switched. Did I not? Did I?
You want to do communion? You're on?
Yeah. Okay. I'm on. Thank you. Sorry. Communication with the elders. Right there. You know, I've said, if you see me sometimes pull my phone out and I say, I got to write it down. If I don't write stuff down, boy, it can just, whew, right like that. All right, we practice here at Chatteray Community Church. Just because of the snafu, I don't want to ignore, I don't want to gloss over what we just talked about, that we have righteousness and peace and security and intercession, and we will carry it on to completion because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Don't forget that. We practice an open communion here at Chatterer Community Church, and that means that you don't have to be a member to participate in communion. We ask that you be a believer in Jesus, that He is the atoning sacrifice for your sins. And parents, you make sure your kids, you know what's best for your kids, and you can monitor that. We have a double cup here, and there's the bread in the bottom cup and the juice in the top. And so what we ask you to do when we pass this out is to hold on to the cup, and we will partake together at the end.